The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Good morning, Summit Easley. It's a heavy week, isn't it? I'm really grateful for the worship, you guys. Thank you so much. Here we go. This week of all weeks, I was talking to someone before the service, and they're like, so 1 Peter 6 through 12, it's kind of heavy. And I was like, yeah, it is, especially if you're aware of anything that's going on in the news this week. And so it is with a subdued heart. It's really tough to talk about difficulty and tragedy and suffering and trials. Even this week, we have a foster daughter, and this was her first visitation with her parents. And you are reminded, as you see the fragments of a broken family and the fragments of, like, firsthand, the destructive nature of sin. And it's sobering, because we sing, you are sovereign, and you're on the throne, and Jesus, you are king. And yet our eyes see devastating brokenness in the world. And there's this, oftentimes, this conflict, right? Because I don't know about you, but I'm not a big fan of suffering, like at all. In fact, I loathe suffering. In fact, I take very active means to avoid suffering, which is one of the reasons why I don't do these cleanses, I don't do these diets, I don't do these things that are like this huge fat. I had a friend, I got to live in China for a time, and there was not much to do if you don't speak Chinese. And I had a buddy that was like, let's go running, like we'll start to run. And I had never really run before, unless I was chasing a ball around, and I was like, this is insane, but I literally have nothing better to do, so okay. And so I started training for a half marathon. And we ran the half marathon in Beijing with literally, I think, a million other people. And breathing in that smoggy air, I think I did more harm than good. But we got done the marathon. I finished. I survived. And then it started getting cold. And my buddy, like, and where we were in China, it's not like warm China. It's freezing cold China. And so for 6 months out of the year, it was below freezing. And so it would get to the point where it's negative 20 degrees outside. And my buddy would faithfully call me up and he'd say, hey, are you ready to go running? And I was like, no, it's cold outside. Like, it is negative 20 degrees outside. Have you lost your mind? And he's like, listen, Nathan, if you don't go running when it's cold outside, you're going to go 6 months out of the year without exercise. And I looked at him, and I was like, this is a win-win. I see no problems with this. I feel like I have legitimate justification to not exercise. This is great. And he was like, no, you don't understand. Like, once your body goes numb, you can't feel anything. And I looked at him, and I was like, that entire sentence makes zero sense to me, like, as a plus for running in the cold. Like, we actively seek to avoid pain and suffering and trials, right? And at a very young age, this theological struggle, this tension arises with us. I remember being a child, and about the same time I started singing Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, was my first visit to the dentist. Okay, maybe I have a different dentist than you as a kid, but I was like, there's this huge crisis where I'm like, all right, Jesus loves me, and I'm sitting in the dentist chair, and this is the worst experience ever, but Jesus loves me, and I have no idea what's going on here. As a little 5-year-old kid, my parents, we didn't go to the dentist. Anyway, but there's this crisis, and as you get older, and as we experience more in life, and as we learn more about the love of God, this crisis, this tension does not dissipate, right? Like, it only grows more complicated because we grow to experience, and we grow in our understanding and our experience of the beautiful love and affection of God. That's very meaningful. And simultaneously, we are also growing in our experience of an awareness of the deep the deep pain that exists in the world. And we're like, what do we do with this? And this is what I love about Scripture is that when God speaks, he does not give naive, hollow platitudes of a Hallmark card when it comes to grief and suffering. And he also doesn't ignore it. And so we find Peter, if you have your Bibles, we invite you to turn to 1 Peter. Peter is writing to a church that is going through trials. And now we have a caricature. I don't know if you're like me, but when I was growing up in the church, we had this caricature oftentimes that was sold to us about what suffering in the early church was like, where they're just constantly living on edge, and they're always, like, if you were a Christian in the first century under Rome, you were going to die. And that's not necessarily historically accurate. Instead, what it was, the vast majority of the time, there was a general sense of unease and distrust and a general sense of antagonism towards Christians. And there was also a complete lack of security. So the way it worked was, if you were a Christian, there was no such thing as religious security. If the governor decided he didn't like Christians, there was no one to stop him from persecuting you. Does that make sense? And so there was nothing to stop mob violence, and there was nothing to stop people from firing you, because the general pagan world looked at Christians, and they were just this enigma wrapped in a mystery. Like, they looked at you, and they're like, we know, because we have Romans, records of Romans writing to each other, and they're like, we're pretty sure these Christians are cannibals, because they talk about eating the blood of Jesus, drinking the blood of Jesus, and eating his flesh. Like, we think they're cannibals. And we read one of Paul's letters, like, one of them actually said this. We think they're taking place, like, there's orgies taking place, because they talk about greeting each other with holy kisses. That's weird and creepy. And so, like, there's this general sense of Christians are weird, and we're allowed to treat them and be jerk faces to them because they are different to us. And this is what I appreciate about Paul. Or not Paul, Peter. When we look at his letter, look at what he says. Peter, and again, some of this we got to review where we are before we jump into verse 6. So, like, look at how he speaks. And I'm just going to touch on a couple things here, because Terry talked on it last week. Peter says this. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are, and there's this really strange phrase, elect exiles. Right, and elect, don't breeze past that, because this word, this phrase, seems to be a complete oxymoron, right? Like, what does it mean to be elect? There are many, and you have been chosen, and you have been brought in. That's what it means to be elect, right? Like, I could have chosen everyone, but I elected to choose you to be my Valentines. Unless it's 2018 and you go to public school and then you're like, nope, everyone's your Valentine. Sorry. But that's how it used to be when I was a kid. Like, to be elected to be a Valentine was a deal, right? That's what it is to be elected. And then on the other side, though, he acknowledges you're also exiles. Well, what does it mean to be an exile? The opposite of elect, right? What does it mean to be an exile? There's everyone and then there's you all over there by yourself. Right? And you're like, what are you doing? And Peter acknowledges right on the get-go, he says, listen, we are living in this remarkable tension where we look at this world in its brokenness, and as we build relationships with people, like, there is a natural division that's going to happen. You will be treated with distrust. You will be treated like an outsider. You will not be home. Right? Like, if you can appreciate this if you've ever actually been a foreigner. So you've been able to live for a time. And when you live in a foreign land, like, that idea of exile is very close to home. You're like, I get it. The culture and the habits and the idioms and everything that's going on here, like, I don't get them. They are not mine. I do not belong here. And that's like our experience. And simultaneously, we experience his election. And then Peter goes on and he breaks down in just a couple sentences the gospel, right? Like, he says, again, not to stay too long, we're elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God. This is not by chance, fate, or mistake that we are living in this tension. God's deigned us, chosen us. A sovereign God has put us here in the sanctification of the Spirit. Like, it's not just you're an elect exile because God's not caring and he's kind of absent-minded these days in his old age. Like, no, like, he is doing something. He is setting you aside. That's what sanctified means, setting you aside for a special purpose. Like, this is intentional, this season in our life. Right? For the obedience to Jesus Christ. Like, our meaning, we actually have purpose of obeying in the season, where you are, in the midst of all the uncertainty, in the midst of those moments where you feel like an exile, and then those moments where you feel elect and secure. Both are for the purpose of not just using you having a really great life. No. It's ultimately for you to be doing something on mission in obedience and in step with Jesus, for the sprinkling of his blood. And all of that obedience, all that purpose, and all of that stuff, there's an acknowledgement that ultimately everything in our experience is at great cost to God. So our experience as elect exiles came at great cost to Jesus. And you don't get to forget that. And then he says this, like, he goes on, and holy cow, keep jump down to verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. Look at what happens. Look how he describes the gospel. Again, we're flying through this because Terry talked about it last week. But it's got to be fresh in our minds and our hearts. He has caused us to be born again to what? To a living hope. Wow, this is critical, especially in seasons where our entire culture is going through crisis, an existential crisis of what is going on, and is there any hope, and how do we fix this thing? And Peter says, listen here, what God has done, what Jesus has done, is he has caused us to be something completely new, and we have this thing called a living hope. And he ties it to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And you're like, well, what do we mean by hope? Most of the time when we think about hope in the West and in the English language, we think about a general, hold on, I got it written down here, a cautious optimism. So it's the idea of we hope we beat Alabama. Cautious optimism, maybe not, right? Sorry, maybe it's too soon. Cautious optimism, maybe the next Star Wars movie won't destroy my childhood heroes, right? Like it's this general sense of maybe, I hope, even though I have evidence to the contrary and the numbers and Vegas says otherwise, but I still hope, right? That's how we talk about hope. I hope the line at Chick-fil-A at lunchtime would not be in absolute insanity. Vague sense of optimism, not how the Bible talks about it. The way the scriptures consistently talk about hope is one of joyous expectation. It's joyous expectation. Why? Because the future is tied to Jesus being resurrected from the dead. Now pause here. And the reason we're going slow right here, and even though we're reviewing it, is because you cannot understand, listen, you cannot interpret why a sovereign, all-powerful God would allow suffering absent from the resurrection, because the resurrection changes everything. Why? What is the ultimate end of all hope for your life? What's our typical understanding? Death. The human race tends to have a 100% mortality rate, right? Like, that's the end. There is an end, and there is not an after. There is a point in our lives where we will no longer be able to post new pictures of our friends and family on the wall, right? And so when Jesus says, I am coming to make all things new, and then he dies, we raise our hands and we're like, that's the thing that stops everyone. Well, I guess we need a new king. And then he rises again from the dead. If death did not stop Jesus, who are we to think that anything else will stop his promises? Like you don't, I remember being a kid. Again, and thinking about Easter and the resurrection of Jesus, like, that's something we celebrate one day of the year. No. In every dark moment, in every dark moment, you're like, no, I have a king that did die, and you would think all of his promises were done. No. Nothing will stop the king. Hold on for a sec. I found this. I was reading a lot about hope this week, and I came across this poem from Longfellow. Just bear with me. Listen to this. He says this, in despair I bowed my head. For those of you brokenhearted, listen carefully. And in despair I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said. For hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Have you found yourself there? For hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail. With peace on earth, goodwill to men. Amen. Like, that's the hope of Jesus. And, like, that's why when Peter is writing to people walking through years of difficulty, through years of mistrust from their coworkers and their family, through years of being outcast and outsiders, through years of, like, when's this going to resolve? He's like, no. There's hope. Because the king's alive. Death could not stop him. Nothing will. Right? To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. Why does he use the metaphor of inheritance? Because what do you have to do to get an inheritance? Jack Squiddly, as my dad used to say, right? Like, you don't have to do anything. What do you have to do? Be born, which I had literally nothing to do with, right? Like, I just existed. And because of the way family works, right? I get to receive an inheritance because of the goodness and generosity of the Father. That's the gospel. And so, again, as we honestly and earnestly wrestle with the question, like, how does the gospel grapple and intersect with the brokenness of this world? Like, you have to preach the gospel. And so many times we have this passivity and this hesitation. Like, I feel I'm hesitant to preach the gospel to people because I don't want to offend and know anything. Like, do you realize the emptiness of the hope that is in the world? Like, I have a friend. I wasn't going to tell this story because it's a little bit inflammatory. It doesn't matter. A friend who goes to a major university not too far from here was sitting in a master's counseling class. And the prof is talking to the students, and they have this comic. And it's explaining existentialism. And it was a connect the dots. And it says, create your own meaning. And this is why, and the prof is telling the class, this is why we don't tell people how to live their lives as counselors, which is a little bit scary. Like, why would we pay you? But anyway, the professor is saying, like, this is why we don't tell people to live their lives, because everyone has to create their own meaning in life. And so it was a picture to illustrate it. It was a connect the dots, and there was a number one in one dot. And the prof said, what we are doing is telling people and helping people create their own meaning in the world. We don't get to tell people that they're wrong. And then at the end of the class, the professor stands up and she says, I don't understand why these things happen. And she's talking about the school shooting in Florida. She's like, I don't understand why they're happening. I'm just confused. And my friend, and this is a true story, because I talked to my friend the very next day, he stood up. And he pointed his finger and he held up the blank sheet. And he said, he created his own meaning. Amen. Who are we to tell him he's wrong? And he said, his classmate was sitting next to him, and they just sunk down. They're like, oh, no. Right? And the professor looked at me. She said, what are you talking about? And he said, you could have been a pin drop. And he said, you're telling us that we have no right to tell people what they're doing is wrong. And simultaneously, you're telling me this kid's evil. By what standard? You're giving me a paper with one dot. He drew a picture of a gun. do you realize the gospel is the only legitimate hope? Like, do you realize, like, I feel like one of the reasons we're so remarkably passive about the hope of the gospel is because we've grown desensitized to it because we forget the absolute despair and hopelessness of the alternative. Like, you have people in your life that have no clue what is hopeful in this world, and they're desperately trying to seek their own meaning, and they're miserable, and they self-medicate with alcohol, with sex, and with the 24-hour news cycle, and they are absolutely without hope. And Peter says, this is hope. We have a resurrected king. Verse 6, in this you rejoice. In what? The gospel. That this world and the kingdoms of this world are not permanent. They have an end date. That there is hope. I'm a card-carrying nerd, and so I apologize for this illustration, but bear with me. I love really, really long books. The longer the book, and the more characters that are in the book, and the more fantastic the book, the more I'll probably like it. And my wife, because she loves me a whole lot, she puts up with me by reading my books. So guys, just like your wives, they love you, and so they'll sit down with you and endure football, many of you. Like, that's what my wife does. And then she's just like your wives have grown to love it because they love you, because our wives are incredible and wonderful. That's what my wife has done with nerddom, which is fantastic. Anyway, but what happens in books and in stories is my wife gets to a point many, many times where I, having read the book, she'll get to a point in the story where it's super dark. And it's just miserable, and it's just a tragedy. And, like, Gandalf is killed by the Balrog, right? And she looks at me, tears in her eyes, because she's way more sweet than me. And she looks at me, and she's like, what does she ask? Does this have a happy ending? Because what's her thinking? You're a sicko if this doesn't have a happy ending. Like, how could this be a good book? Like, this author is a swick and twisted sicko and you were telling me I should enjoy this story. Like, that's messed up. What does she want to know? Does this crisis, does the end justify the pain? Because we don't have a problem with pain. We have a problem with pain without meaning, right? Like, we are. Like, kids, you can testify. Like, your parents take you to the dentist, and they cause you to endure great pains, right? Like, some of your parents force you to get shots. How dare they, right? Like, and why? It's painful. Why? How could that possibly be? Because there is meaning and purpose to the suffering, right? Like, we're people that willingly submit ourselves to cleanses, which is just a crazy thing. We run outside in negative 20 degrees, some of us. Why? Because we're okay with pain if there is meaning and purpose. And this is what we're told. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, the ending of the story is secured. So in this we rejoice. Though now, and I love this, I love how he continues. Though now, for a little while, if necessary. I love all those parentheses, right? Like, don't blow past that. Though now, for a little while. In the context of eternity, how long will 70 years max of, or 78 max is the average, right? 70 years of suffering be? Let me ask that question again because I feel like I might have lost you. In the context of eternity, how long will 78 years of a difficult life be? Did you guys have a bad day in third grade? How much did that mess you up? How often do you think about it? Be honest. I know I had bad days in third grade. I don't remember them. The distinction is far bigger when you compare 70 years to eternity. You see the difference? Though now, for a little while, and then there's this next phrase, which is uncomfortable because it's Peter who's saying it. If necessary. What's he saying? God, in his goodness and his sovereignty, intentionally allows the trials that are what? Necessary. And so you do. You get to look at this, and you get to look at your current moment. Not hide it. Not blow past it. You get to accept it, and you say, Lord, you see this as necessary. I trust you. Because you tell me that this is temporary and for my good, even if I don't understand it, even if I have no comprehension of why. Even though while for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Why? So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it be tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay, so how does the gospel meet suffering? One, which I feel like we've talked about a lot, there is hope. It is temporary, and there is a king that is coming, and that there is, and this is the second point, there is purpose to it. That there is something else going on, like that God looks at us, and we tend to presume that a good God's greatest desire for my life is that I would have a long series of nice days. Listen, that's the lie. The lie is, if God really loves me, if God really wants what's best for my life, then I will have pleasant days as demonstrated on my Facebook wall. Right? That's it. And when we don't have nice days demonstrated on our Facebook wall, or when our Facebook wall looks like a war zone when compared to our friends, we're like, what's going on? I thought God was good. Right? Are you with me? And instead, Peter's saying, no, the currency by which God operates is remarkably different than ours. Shocking. He says, in the eyes of God, the genuineness of your faith, the growth that occurs, I had a pastor once that referred to them as scorch marks, that occurs as a result of suffering, will have a weight and a beauty and a glory in the end that far outweighs you having nice days. And that's hard. Right? There's a writer, Stuart McAllister, he wrote this. As the history of human thought demonstrates, we like to find God in the beauty of nature. We like to find God in the brilliance of inspired human work or in the depths of our own being. And then he says this, but instead, we must recognize that the sole authorized symbol of the Christian faith, the cross, is a scene of dereliction and carnage. Right? When you look at the life of Jesus, he did not come and live the ultimate perfect life, living out pleasant experiences. He entered into the brokenness of the world. Like, what is demonstrated on the cross is that the gospel, the love and the affection of God and the hope that we have in the kingdom of God is most fully realized and is most fully experienced and is most fully pictured in what? The death of Jesus. Why would we possibly presume our lives and our experience and our learning and growing in the understanding of the gospel would be accomplished any other way? And we're like, yeah, but I really like having pleasant experiences. It's kind of like when we're like the little kids that when your kids are playing with money and they haven't figured out what money is, and you hold up nickels and you hold up dimes and you're like, which one's worth more? And they're like, the nickel, because the nickel's bigger. You're like, ha ha, I'll win every trade. I'm going to be a millionaire as long as I'm only trading with two-year-olds, right? Like, that's us with our lives. If you lived a pleasant life and where your goal was a pleasant life, and if God gave that to you, would it be loving? No. For the same reason that feeding our kids ice cream for breakfast every day would not be loving. It's a super pleasant experience. But in doing so, we're also feeding them a lie. That nice moments will give them meaning and joy. Listen, it is in hardships, it is in moments of trial and pain where we realize the things that we have falsely deified. It is in the crushing of our idols where God shows them to be false. But the shattered remnants of the idol still bloodies our feet, right? But this is what love is. C.S. Lewis commented, he says, it's in the crushing of our idols where God's providence seems at first to be most cruel. It is in the losing of jobs where we realize the God and of our self-worth being found in what we do. It is in the difficulty that our kids walk through where we realize the false deifying of my identity being tied up in me being a good dad. Right? It is in the death of parents where we realize the idol of our joy being found tied up in ultimately the love of my mom. And they're gone, and you realize that hope, that trust in a human being and being ultimate is misplaced. That really, truly, the only father that matters, the only father that's permanent, is our Father in heaven, right? Our hope. Verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is what I love. The way Peter writes about suffering is he's not this stoic. He's not saying, like, just grin and bear it, white knuckle it until the end, just wait until Jesus shows up and then, like, everything's going to be okay. It's not the stoicism, right? It's not just you're a religious person, you do religious things, and just be good until God shows up and then you'll find out everything's worth it. No. What's the life that he talks about? It's one of massive love and relationship and joy. Why? Because Jesus is making himself known to his people. It's in the midst of hardship where we come to know Jesus, right? And he talks and he concludes with this. He says, concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. Now listen, this is kind of a long sentence and it's a little bit confusing, so just bear with me. We're going to read it, then we're going to unpack it, and I'm going to pull a couple things out of it. So listen. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what persons or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. What in the world? Here's what he's saying. It is easy in the midst of trials through Peter's audience to think and look at Peter and be like, why am I born in this season? Like, I feel like I drew the short straw in the timeline of what God's doing in the world, right? And Peter looks at him and Peter looks at his audience. He says, no, you don't understand. The prophets long to know what you know. Like, the prophets viewed your place in history as seeing what God's doing as privileged. And then he goes further and he's like, not only that, it was revealed to them they weren't serving themselves, but you. Now in the good things that have been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit from heaven. And then he says this, he concludes with this, things into which the angels long to look. So you look, we look at discontentedly so often at our life and we're like, why this story? I don't understand. And Peter says, no. The prophets and the angels both wish to be in your place because you have a fuller understanding in your time on earth of the love that Jesus has for his people than they did. You don't get it. And as we close, I want to point out a couple practical things. The experience of suffering, the enduring of trials, is not to be interpreted as a demeaning of one's identity. It's not a sign of God's lack. It is not a sign of a lack of God's affection or presence amidst his people, nor is it a result of a vindictive or a passive God. Rather, Peter describes the pain and the suffering and the normal, difficult trials and the mess of this life as a means by which God reveals himself to the ones he loves. And as difficult that is, he says, it's true. And when you look at others in history, when the angels look at your experience, they wish they could be there. You're like, what? This is the takeaway, though. How do you process your own suffering? How do you pray about through your own suffering? Because if you're like me, I'm pulling my chair, sitting there for the first time. If you're like me, most of the time when I'm processing my own suffering and when I'm processing with other people the suffering of the others, what's our prayer? Lord, please end the suffering. Get me out of the dentist chair, right? That's our prayer. Like, let this season end instead of what? Because this is what I love. Peter, what's his prayer? Lord, let their suffering cease. He doesn't pray. What's his prayer? Like, what's he telling them? It's all going to end soon. No, like he's saying, God's doing something. Walk with eyes wide open, aware that the Spirit is at work and Jesus is truly revealing himself to you in the midst of this, and have hope. Let us, I think, as I the longer I hear and live in this broken world, I feel like a lot of the times we have picked up, as Christians, we've picked up really bad habits of how to walk well with people who are going through hard things. And I think it's well-meaning, a lot of it, but a lot of it's not the gospel. Secondly, practical things. Some of us never get to ask questions about how the world treats us as Christians because at the slightest threat of there being a consequence to living well as Jesus lived and to walk in his steps, we back away for fear. Live intentionally. The risk we get to take because the hope is certain. As we close, two things. One, I want to acknowledge something really beautiful, I think, that sets us up for peace and joy. And I think it's something that's oftentimes misunderstood. Look again at verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours inquired carefully. Pause there. What is the grace that he's talking about? The grace that was to be yours in the midst of you walking through very difficult things. What is that? Because I think we oftentimes misunderstand this. We presume that grace is like this mystical experience, like the grace that God has given us to walk in our sufferings is this, it's almost like the light side of the force, I guess, or really nice warm feelings, or this mystical, peaceful experience. And that's the grace that was to be ours as we walk through suffering. No. Because he goes on and he says, the grace that was to be yours, what? Inquiring what person or time. The Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted what? The sufferings of Jesus. What's the grace to be that was to be yours? Jesus coming near. What is the grace that is ours? Now I'm going to invite the band to come up. And like, think on this. Like, bow your heads. Bow your heads. Listen. Listen to this. Let our hearts rest here. I want you to take a moment and run the list through your mind this week. The circumstances, the relationship that weigh heavy on you. Let them rest on you. Don't bypass them. Don't brush them aside. Don't sweep them under the rug. Don't put on a false face. Let them come to the forefront of your mind. This is what one author said. When you are in the pit of suffering, on the verge of death even, Jesus isn't up in heaven simply blasting you down with some enhanced ethereal virtues. He's not sending good thoughts or worse, good vibes your way. No, when you are laid low in the dark well of despair, when the whole world seems to be crashing down on you, when your next breath seems to be your last, Jesus Christ is down in the void with you, holding you. He keeps your hand between his own. He offers his breast for your weary head, and he whispers the words of comfort, a whisker's breath from your ear. And behold, I am with you always. Grace is all sufficient for weakness and for suffering, because Jesus is all sufficient. This is our hope. We say the gospel meets us in our suffering because Jesus meets us in our suffering. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, our hearts are so quick to grow calloused to your love. We are so easily distracted by the plastic gods of this world. And it breaks us when they break. Father, I ask that your children, those in this room that right now The grief weighs heavy. And the trial consumes our minds. Father, I plead with you, let hearts meet Jesus. You consistently, throughout the whole story of Scripture, you bring people to the end of themselves so that we might finally cling to you. And I ask that be the case this morning. That we would come to the end of ourselves, that we might find your Son. We have incredibly hard heads. We have incredibly thick calluses. That you rip them away. This is what I'd like to do. I would like to offer you a chance to pray with someone. Given the nature of this content and the very real brokenness that exists in this world. This is what I love, is God did not ask us to walk this path alone. He gave us community. He gave us brothers and sisters. And so we want this morning to give you the opportunity to pray with brothers and sisters. And so if you are a life group leader or a deacon, we invite you to go ahead and move, like just a few of you could go to the sides and the back. And as the band plays, we urge you, exhort you. We call you to remember you're not alone. And we would love nothing better for you to pray with someone here.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.